Okay, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews. We will finish this chapter today. We will go back and start reading with verse 13, but officially pick up with 14. Let me share with you before I read. We'll not read all the verses. We'll read some of them as we go along. But the big idea of this epistle to this point is to this Jewish audience that Jesus Christ is vastly superior to all that the Jewish people had cherished from their Old Testament tradition. Superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to all the priests, including the family of Aaron, the high priest. Besides, he brings with him not only a superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is eternal, but he brings with him a new covenant in place of the old covenant, a much better, new and improved covenant. In this process, though their questions are not our questions, the author's answers serve us in this way. They highlight the glory, the absolute glory of God's redemptive plan in Christ, in which one size fits all safely and securely forever and ever. Now, folks, what our author has been teaching us in this epistle, especially since chapter 6, is emphasizing the superiority of the atoning sacrifice of Christ for your salvation and for mine. Vastly superior to the ritual blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of heifers, all that symbolic stuff in the Old Testament. I'm just doing my little bit here to correct a problem as much as possible in my small corner of the Christian universe where God has placed us, because I'm guessing, and I'm being generous, that 10% of the people who call themselves Christians and sit in the pews or chairs of our churches, as the case may be, are clueless about most of what I'm teaching you, what he's teaching you, and I'm translating. It's no wonder that many are unstable. It's no wonder that many do not understand the security of their salvation. It's no wonder they don't have much joy in their salvation. No wonder at all. Because our understanding of God's redemptive plan is so thin. And if we do not understand, you and I, and I'm talking to believers here, if we do not understand clearly God's scheme of salvation in Christ, then I have to wonder, how on earth can we be effective witnesses and share it with others? Well, it's no easy task to teach this business. The author said that back in chapter 5. It was a problem then. It remains a problem in our modern climate when people generally sitting in pews all over America, not just America, but especially America, would much rather talk on Sunday morning about narcissistic themes, much rather talk about how to be happy, much rather talk about marriage and family issues. I call them navel-gazing issues, rather than the person and work of Christ and the work of God in our salvation. So we kind of go against the grain here. It shows at times, but that we will continue to do because there are no cures for the ills of the church and the ills in our lives, but the teaching of the Word of God. And so I stick my head down as your pastor and plow on through it in an expository way. And after all these years, I've learned that's the only way people grow. It's the only way. It's the only stimulant. I don't mean that not other things, but it's the only stimulant that turns lives around. All right, chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy only in an outward way is the idea. How much more, how vastly superior then will the blood of Christ, our great high priest, his personal blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, cleanse our consciences, our inner person, from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called by the Spirit of God to salvation, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which we would not otherwise. Now that he, Christ, has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In other words, he's saying that those sins were washed away retroactively to those who were under the old covenant. Now, let me talk about this a minute before we move on. We said last week, it's important that we understand this, people. Sin is more than a transgression of God's holy law, think Ten Commandments. It is that, but it's something more. It's a defilement of our very persons. William Lane, a great New Testament scholar whom I've met and had lunch with, great guy, said, God has built into our consciousness a sensitivity to the fact of feeling filthy at the surface of our lives as a means of summoning us to recognize that sin, that transgression, makes us dirty within. But once we realize, you and I, the all-sufficiency of the atoning death, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to purge us of that defilement in the sight of God, it's then that you and I can do what Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we might receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. Once we realize that, we know that our defilement is cleansed and we are eternally forgiven and we are perfectly righteous in the legal sense before God. You see, folks, it is a morally accusing conscience. Said this last week. I'm repeating it in different words. It is such an important point. It is a morally accusing conscience that always drives people in fear from God. You see it right at the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve. In fear of God, and here I mean not reverence for God, but I mean dread of God. Fear in that sense. In fear of God, human beings, reflexively, it's just a reflex in us, we will try to reinvent God. People do it every day. They try to reinvent God in their own minds so that they are more comfortable with him. I was reading the other day, and I forget who, but it was a really outstanding man, and he said, oh, I know, it's one of the books that John Dotson gave us to read for an upcoming deal. And the pastor said, he's talking to a guy who was saying, well, I think of God like X. And he went on, and I think of God as A and B and C and D. And the pastor very insightfully said to him, politely but firmly, thank you for telling me so much about yourself. You're telling me not what God is, but the way you want God to be. And when people have an offended conscience, bang, bang, bang. I called it last week a red light going off, flash, flash, flash. We just kind of want to reshape God in a mental image so that we're more comfortable with our sins and he's more comfortable with our sins. Very important to recognize that. It's a dynamic that is universal, and it has existed since Genesis. In that process, then, people distort. You're talking to people. You're talking to people out there. You get an opportunity to share Christ. Many of them have distorted God images, and I'm telling you why they have those distorted God images. When you've been climbing into bed with somebody every other night, yeah, you're going to distort your image of God. You got to. You can't stand to live with it. Either he can't exist, you've got to deny that he even exists, or if you're going to allow him to exist in your own mind, you got to figure out how to reshape God so that you're more comfortable with him and he's more comfortable with what you're doing. So people create false religions and cults that way. They do it all the time. They've done it from time immemorial. Well, that native consciousness of a moral barrier between us and God in the form of guilt and in a sense of condemnation, it has to be neutralized. All this has a bearing on this passage. It has to be neutralized if we're to draw near to God and approach him. And we got to clear that out. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. That's what he has done. Washed in the atoning blood of Christ, my conscience, if I know that, if I understand that, I get it, and by faith appropriate, that defilement that I feel, it's real. I don't deny my sins. I say, Lord God, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I see it. I don't deny it. But I fall at the foot of the cross and I wash them under the blood of Jesus Christ. There's freedom of guilt in that because he's taken it all, the sin and the guilt on himself. It's not that I'm morally, said this last Sunday, it's not that I'm morally immune to sin or above it. We're not. But it's because through faith in Christ, all my guilt is under the blood of Christ before a holy God. There are those immortal words of Cowper's hymn. I'm going to pause a minute. I want you to listen to it. Listen to these words. Wow, that nails it. The blood of bulls and goats, he's telling the Jewish people, are you kidding me? Those were just symbols. That was just pedagogy. Those were just symbolic. They were just earthly representations of spiritual realities. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ offered up through the eternal Spirit that could wash away all of my and all of your guilty stains. They're real. They're real. I don't go into denial. I admit them. I'm a mess. Somebody said, let's not talk about coming to Jesus just as you are. There's a truth to that. But he's accepted us in spite of what we are. And he's cleansed us from all that. There's the joy of your salvation. There's the security that we have in our salvation. Not anything that we have done, but because of what he has done. A great high priest who in his person represents also our atoning sacrifice and stands not on earth in some tent or some temple made of stone, but stands in heaven at the very presence of God. What does that mean? By the way, that he offered himself up through his eternal spirit. Well, right here in this phrase, we won't take long, but there's the profound mystery of the God-man. There's so much reductionism. People say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Which Jesus are they talking about? My name is Jim. There are 10 million Jims on this earth, and none of them are the same. This is the biblical Jesus. And he's the God-man. God and man were united in a person in whom all the fullness of God, Colossians chapter 2, dwelt bodily. He was one in whom the Spirit of God was present without measure. I have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God because we are children of God. But he had the Spirit without measure. That perfect man, Jesus, offered up himself to God the Father as an atoning sacrifice with the full assent of the Spirit of God indwelling him. And by the way, there's another small point that we shouldn't misunderstand. We've been talking about the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. That's good. The passage talks about it. But let's understand this. There is no inherent power in the material blood of Jesus. That's not the point at all. The blood of Christ is a figure for the life of Christ that was given up on our behalf. He was our substitute. He stood in our place before the bar of divine justice. He took upon himself. He became, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he became sin for us as if he were the very embodiment of it. Suffered in our place, so there's no longer any defilement that would separate us from God. And so, because of who he was, because of what he did, for this reason, we see in verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That those who are called of God, may receive the promise of eternal life. Otherwise, promise would be invalid. Now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed. It's talking about them under the old covenant. Their goose was cooked under the old covenant. All these sacrifices were symbolic. But those who approached God by faith and just did what God said and observed these ceremonies in faith, well, those sacrifices could never take away their sins. But his blood was applied. His sacrifice was applied retroactively to them so that they and we are all covered. Now, in verse 16, he says this. In the case of a will, translate covenant in Jewish practice, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will or a covenant is only enforced when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And this is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Because the old covenant said, keep the law of God and live, we couldn't be saved. Transgress and you die. None of them ever lived up to their part of the bargain, nor could we. They did not because a sinful human being cannot live up to it. But for those that God called to inherit the promise of eternal salvation, well, it was a tall order. But it had to be a new, safe, everlasting covenant, one that would not default on the basis of human failure. And there had to be the death of a perfect sacrifice. It was a will or a covenant that God made with us. Now, in Jewish practice, a covenant had a lot in common with a will. We all know the benefits of a will are not in effect until the death of the one who made it. Well, Christ died. And now that covenant is in effect. And the reason he's making this point, you may wonder why he's making it. It's very important to them. See, the Jews had a problem that you and I don't have. They were expecting a Savior, a Messiah. You've heard this 1,000 times, at least from me. But you've heard it other places. But they weren't expecting what they got. They weren't expecting a Savior, for crying out loud, a Messiah hung ignominiously by the Romans on a cross. A dead, a crucified Messiah. It was an offense to their national pride. Our author is trying to get them to see, this is not gross. This is glory. You see, the covenant that guarantees, secures, and makes safe our salvation, it couldn't even go into force unless the one who made it died. It's like a will. The one who sets it up's got to die. So it was all part of the plan. Do you understand? It was anticipated in the Old Testament. Get your head straight. It was all part of the plan. This is glory that he died. So he says in verses 18 and following, this is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. He's saying in this verse and the following, you see, even back in the Old Testament, my Jewish compatriots, do you understand? That's what this blood business was all about back in the Old Testament. Even that first covenant was not ratified without the sprinkling of blood. Blood represents a death. So when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And then a broad principle. Without the shedding of blood, without atonement, and blood represents that, there is no forgiveness. You can't, she can't, they can't, nobody can come to God without forgiveness. There's a great obstacle. Sin, transgression, all this defilement within. No way we can come to God and be accepted without an atonement. Without that shedding of blood, there's no remission. People say, well, there are many ways to God. Are you kidding me? That's not what Jesus said. You've heard me say it many times. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. No, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We are forgiven not because we decided to be good boys and girls. We are forgiven even though we are sinners. Our defilement has been cleansed by his atonement. And we who have accepted that atonement for ourselves are accepted in him. I've had some people say, one dear friend in this room several years ago told me he just wished he could know he was saved. And I say to you, my friend, that's how you can know you're saved. Because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on his shed blood and your embrace of it. It's a new covenant. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of the Lamb of God. It's the blood of your high priest who stands in the very presence of God. So he says in verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Those things were strictly symbolic and pedagogical and typical and foreshadowing. But the heavenly things, well, takes a better sacrifice than that. the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands like they were used to. That was only a copy of the true one. But he entered into heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Wow. What's more, he did not enter into heaven to offer himself again and again. That they offered those sacrifices, the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats again and again and again and daily and all that stuff. But otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But get this, he has appeared once for all, once for all, once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, wash it all under his blood for those who receive it. And there's a beautiful symmetry to all of this, he says. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, the many being those who trust in him. And he will appear the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I want to unpack those last two verses just a little bit. Won't take me long. It is destined. It is appointed. The Greek literally says it's a given. It's a fact of life. I want to remind us all that time is in God's hands, this time of our death. It's not ours. I don't mean that we should run out and live any old way we want to, eat any old thing we want to, you know, all that kind of thing and be irresponsible. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that you can do everything in this world, but you're not going to live a day longer than God intended and one day less. It is appointed unto us to die. One time, we're going to die. After that comes the judgment. We will all give account to God. Let every man, woman in this audience understand. We are going to give account to him. Everybody is going to stand before God. Three, he will appear. Jesus Christ came the first time. He will return. He will return physically. He's not a dead, but a living Savior. And when he does come, the scripture says, Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I love that scripture. I've loved it ever since in seminary. Every tongue will confess. Everyone above, everyone on earth, and everything below the earth, wherever there is a tongue, it will confess voluntarily or forcibly that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will be judged. You will give account. And ultimately, it'll come down to this. What did you do with God's Son? Then it says, to save those who are waiting for him. Actually, the Greek verb has the idea of eagerly waiting for him. That's a brand mark of his sheep. Look yourself in the mirror, young or old or middle-aged. Can you actually say that you are eagerly waiting for his return? In your heart, do you say, even so come, Lord Jesus? How? Would it thrill the socks off you or scare you spitless? Would it thrill the socks off of you to know that in the next 10 minutes, the trump of God is going to sound, the heavens are going to be split in a sound like you've never heard. And the hair will stand up on the back of every head. And it's going down. And he is coming. Does that thought thrill you? Would you just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That's a real good sign. We're not perfect. We weren't saved because we are perfect. We're saved because we're sinners. He didn't come to save those who consider themselves righteous. He came to save those of us who know good and well we're sinners. And to cover all of our transgressions and all of our defilement and wash it away under his blood. But we are saved by his grace through faith. But one of the signs, one of the brand markers of those who are his, I said one of, is that they eagerly await the Lord's coming. There is in their hearts, Lord, come. Well, tomorrow I have this plan. To heck with that plan. Interrupt anything you like, Lord. Anything. Come. I'm tired of this crazy world. I'm tired of all the sin. I'm tired of all the evil. I'm tired of all the cruelty. I'm tired of all the injustice. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of my part in it. I'm tired of my own corruption. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's what we've got. That's what's in store for us. And in the heart of all believers, there is an echo of that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He will bring salvation to whom? To those who are awaiting his coming, because that is a telltale sign of a genuine faith residing in our hearts. Well, next Sunday in chapter 10, he'll wind up this discussion, and then we'll move on to some very interesting things. But I hope now that you've begun to understand the greatness and the glory of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you have a little more joy and security in your salvation. Maybe some of you understand more clearly why you are so secure in Christ. And maybe you can lay down your doubts and realize that it doesn't depend upon you. It depends entirely upon him. Not your work, but upon his work. And rejoice in that and feel safe and secure in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the author's exposition of the plan of salvation, of the glory, the superiority of Jesus Christ in every respect to everything that had been revealed in the scriptures beforehand. For the absolute perfection of his sacrifice, the absolute security of the new covenant, we pray, our Father, that we may know as we walk away from this place just how good it is to be covered by the blood and all of our defilement washed away. We pray for any who may not have that security and that knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would give it to them, that you would draw them to Christ. Have them place themselves in faith by grace under the blood of Christ and be saved. Amen.